Good evening. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, please. Are these both on, though?
Yes, they are.
Good. Sorry. Thanks. That's why I appreciate it. Hard on the equipment, I'm afraid I am. So, Acts, chapter 2. It's been a pleasure to be with you this day. We wish we could have been here for more time, been here last night and tomorrow with you, but other responsibilities make that impossible. We do appreciate your ongoing prayers for us, and you can pray for us tonight. We're going home right after this meeting. In fact, we're not really going to be hanging around long. My dear friends from Northern Ireland are still adjusting to our time zone, and to be honest, I have a couple messages to work on for tomorrow. And you can might pray specifically, my brother and some of his family will be coming out to hear me, it being Mother's Day, and that's an excellent opportunity in the gospel. So just pray for my brother Brian and his family, please, and pray that I might be the Lord's instrument. But our quick departure after this meeting in no way reflects our appreciation and our enjoyment of you. It's been good to be here with you, and we're just sorry we couldn't spend more time. Some of you we've barely gotten to talk to at all, and I'm sorry about that. But we'll hopefully make up for it another time. It'll just give us an excuse to come back to Rockville soon and get to spend some time with you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily and those who were being saved. Now, we've been talking about fellowship really in somewhat of an abstract notion of the truth and the life that we get from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, as one preacher has said, this is truth with feet. It really involves our walk. It involves how we live. The fact that the Lord has bidden us take part in this fellowship, to have a common part in the life of God, to have a relationship with the living God and be brought into His family, and the fact that He bids us not have fellowship with this world that hated the Lord Jesus and that gave Him a cross and a crown of thorns, this world that still today hates the Lord Jesus and what He stands for. We're told to keep separate from that, to maintain our loyalty to the Son of God who gave so much for us to be part of this fellowship, for us to share in this life of God. But there are very practical ramifications, as we can see to begin with this evening, in the book of Acts here in chapter 2, very early on, a very exciting period in the church's history, when many people were getting saved. And when we go back to these pristine days of the early practice of the truth, before a lot of tradition came in, before a lot of things were corrupted, before men added their own ideas to it, when we go back to just how the Lord had ordered things, there's a beautiful simplicity about it. You'll see in that famous verse there, in verse 42, that what these new believers, these people that believed and confessed Christ by being baptized, that it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in all of these activities. This was not a marginal activity. This was not an occasional thing. It was not, dare I say, a hobby for them. This is what characterized their lives. This is what they were passionate about, what they were excited about. They continued steadfastly first in the apostles' doctrine in verse 42. Now, I don't think the order is accidental. It's the apostles' doctrine and then fellowship. Because after all, wasn't it one of the apostles, John, in 1 John 1, who was saying that which was from the beginning, that which we've heard and which we've seen and which we've looked upon and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's what we're preaching to you because we want you to have part of the fellowship. And this fellowship of God is not based on ignorance. It's based on truth. It's based on, first of all, learning what the apostles taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Entry level, you have to believe He was the Son of God. You have to believe He was God manifest in the flesh. You have to believe He came into this world to save sinners. You have to believe that you were one such sinner who was lost, and only through repentance and faith towards God could you come into salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then having believed that, having been saved, and actually tasted of this heavenly gift, actually being born again by God's Spirit and being given new life, now you would begin to learn more and more and more about the Lord Jesus, such that many years after His conversion, Paul in Philippians 3 was still saying, that I may know Him. I've cast aside everything. I put everything that was of gain and value to me in my old life, everything that could have made me get ahead and be somebody for this life, I've thrown it all aside because now I'm only interested in one thing and one thing only, that is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge to my own heart as I think, here you've been saved all this time, Keith, saved quite young in life, privileged not to spend a lot of years totally wasted in the world not knowing Christ, but knowing Christ for many, many years, and yet how much do I really know Him? How much time do I really spend with Him? How much have I really gotten to learn His ways and come into the intimate secrets of His heart? And many times I'm ashamed at my slow progress. We need to pray for one another. We need to exhort one another and encourage one another, don't we? Because it's so easy to take these things for granted, to take our Savior Himself for granted, and not to spend the time with Him that He deserves. But here in these great early days of the church, they were passionate about it. And what the apostles taught, that's what they wanted to practice. There wasn't a lot of argument and deliberation and can we find a loophole around this and how can we do the bare minimum and still get the job done or what other new fresh ideas can we come up with? No, the apostles were teaching them the ongoing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had told them before He left in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to the apostles' remembrance all the things that He had taught them, and He was going to minister concerning the Lord Himself and give them this truth. And they faithfully took that truth and passed it on to that first generation of Christians. And the next generation, as Timothy, I believe it was exhorted, was told to pass it on to faithful men, to pass it on in turn to people that would love the truth, that would practice the truth, and that would adhere to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would diligently, zealously follow Him. And that was the great activity there. Then continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, out of what they learned about the Lord, it wasn't academic or cerebral to them. It was everyday truth. What they learned about the Lord Jesus began to show itself in their lives, and they wanted to spend time with Him. And then in the breaking of bread, the lovely remembrance of the Lord Jesus, fellowshipping with Him, worshiping Him in that meeting, letting the Holy Spirit lead them into the beautiful things about Him and praising Him and worshiping Him. And when I think that in many places it's being pushed aside, in many places minimized, downplayed, in many places you'll have one quarter of the people out at the Lord's Supper and a bunch of others turn up later for a preaching meeting, perhaps. Well, you know I believe in preaching, but we can't put the Lord aside like that, and I know you don't. But then he says, and in prayers. Now, how did this look in the early church? What result did the spiritual fellowship, having this common part, this partnership, if you will, in the life of God and in His work and being made part of His church, what did this look like? Well, first of all, it had a diversity that the world can only dream about. You know, I was born in the post-civil rights era. So a lot of things that my dad tells me about back in the day in the 1950s when he was in school, I mean, it's hard for me to believe. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around it because, you know, I grew up and we had a lot of ideas about racial equality, at least openly and so forth, taught in the schools and everything like that. And I can't ever remember hearing an authority figure openly say anything that I understood to be racist growing up. And yet, you know something, for all of our education and for all the laws that have been passed, for all the things that we have on the books, for all the volumes that have been written about the history of how bad things used to be, for all the documentaries that have been made about it, people are as racist as they've ever been. And don't think I'm talking about just one or two particular races. If you go right around the world, every race of mankind hates some other race of mankind. Tribalism and ethnic warfare is at an all-time low worldwide. And there are many places where people are absolutely killing themselves. And people wring their hands and say, well, what are we to do about that? Surely education is the answer. I don't think so, because in the 1930s, Germany produced more Nobel laureates than any other country in the world. They were arguably the best educated nation in the world. And yet they systematically annihilated 6 million Jews and 4 million other people. I really don't think it's a problem of ignorance. The problem, folks, isn't up here. It's in the heart, isn't it? That's where man's hatred toward his fellow man comes. But when we come into this fellowship, Paul talks about the fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians 3, and he says, this body that God has now composed for His Son, this body is now composed of Jew and Gentile, as rigorously divided as any groups of people have ever been in this world history, were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews looking at the nasty old pagan Gentiles eating their pork chops and bowing down to idols and doing all kinds of hopelessly immoral things, looking at those people and calling them dogs. And the Gentiles, in turn, looking at the Jews and saying, what a hated group of people they are. What a cancer on the earth. It would just be better if they'd be wiped out. They're a cantankerous and troublesome lot. The Romans should have finished them, you know. All of this hatred, all of this animosity, all of this alienation being visibly portrayed at the temple because there was a middle wall of partition there. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that there was a sign there that told them that on penalty of death, if they went beyond the court of the Gentiles, they were to be put to death very quickly in short order there. No, there was no love lost between those two groups. And yet the Lord Jesus made peace between the two of them and made them part of one body. So that when you look at the church in Acts, it's an amazingly ethnically diverse church. What the world has been unable to solve, the Lord Jesus Christ has done because He changes the hearts of men and women. And in coming into fellowship with the Lord Jesus, color no longer becomes anything of matter. Social standing doesn't become anything of matter. Ethnic descent doesn't become anything that matters. It matters, are you in Christ or are you outside of Him? Do you partake of the fellowship? And you know, it's absolutely astounding when I think about it that I've had friends from all over the world that speak all kinds of different languages that look about as different from me as one could possibly look. You say, good for them. And all of this kind of thing, and yet united in Christ. You know the bond, don't you? You go into a store and somehow a conversation turns to something spiritual and you realize my waitress or the person waiting on me in the store, they're a believer. And then suddenly, it doesn't matter. You don't stop and ask, well, where do you go to university, you know? Or how much money do you make a year? Or what social organizations do you belong to? You're a believer? Praise the Lord. I'm glad to find another believer because we share in something. We have something in common. And that was the attitude of these believers. They were there together, eating their bread in simplicity of heart, just glad to have enough to keep body and soul together, as the saying goes, and being able to get together every day and being in each other's houses and speak about the wonderful things that the Lord had done for them. And I tell you something, with all of our technology and with all of the distance now geographically that we have to traverse, sometimes it's hard. But there's nothing as sweet, really, as getting together with a fellow believer and talking about the Lord Jesus. We're living in a day and age when very little good is said about Him on this planet, and certainly less good said about Him in print. So there need to be some who, like in the days of Malachi, those who knew the Lord spoke often one to another. We need to be able to get together and to speak about the Lord Jesus. We need to interact in our lives together. We need to be part, integral part of each other's lives. Because, you know, it's far too easy in the busyness of life to just sort of ask somebody after a perfunctory fashion, how are you? Good? Okay, good. That's the answer I was expecting. And it's uncomplicated that way. But to actually go into a believer's home and say, now, what are you really going through? What is really happening in your life? I tell you, these believers identified with one another. They rejoiced with one another in the common Savior. But in chapter 3, when Peter and James and John went up to the temple, and it resulted in some preaching, Peter and John, I put James in there and I shouldn't have, Peter and John went up to the temple. When they went up there and they got into some trouble with the Sanhedrin and they were brought before them in Acts chapter 4, what was the church doing? Well, look at Acts 4. After they were let go, beaten and commanded not to speak in this name anymore, verse 23 says, this is Acts 4:23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and so forth. They launched into prayer. Now here they were, gathered together, waiting to hear what has happened to our brethren. And when they came back and reported what had happened, you've been whipped for Christ, you've been beaten for Him, you've been commanded not to speak in His name. What did the group of people say there? Did they say, oh, that's a mighty hard spot you've gotten yourself into, Peter and John. We wish you luck with it. I mean, good luck, you know, the next time you preach, you might go to the slammer. Something worse might happen to you. We hope it goes well for you. No, they said, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And we're going to pray for you. We're going to lift it up to God right now, in fact. And later in the book of Acts, when you find Peter in prison, after James had been killed by Herod, when you find Peter in prison there and he gets out, the saints are meeting together praying for him. They couldn't be in the cell with him, but they were bringing him before the throne of grace. They were doing what they could. Which brings me to another aspect of fellowship, if I can just take a little parenthesis here. We're talking about the effect of fellowship had on these early Christians. But remember what Paul said. I partially quoted the verse in Philippians 3:10. Remember that he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Oh, very good. We all want to know that, don't we? We want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom to know is love. You know, it's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus. He never gets old. He's never boring. And He never disappoints us. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. Well, who wouldn't? Ephesians 1 says, it's that power that has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now this is a very real part of Christianity. That God calls us to fellowship in eternal life. He calls us to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. In 1 Peter 5:1, he says that we are to partake in the glory. I'm very happy with those kind of blessings. But Philippians 3:10 says there's the fellowship of His suffering as well. There is the suffering to be participated in. Keep your finger in Acts there and go over to 1 Peter 4 a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, the disciples, when the Lord Jesus was on earth at His first coming, the disciples had a bit of a hard time grasping what the Lord Jesus talked about sometimes. The Lord Jesus would begin to tell them, now the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and then be delivered up to the Gentiles to be crucified. And the disciples just couldn't wrap their minds around that, in part because they were thinking about all those wonderful messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about Messiah coming in glory, that talked about God's Savior coming and putting down the wicked and ridding iniquity from this world and bringing in an age of righteousness. They were thinking about the glory and busy wondering what position they would have in the kingdom. And every chance they got, hitting up the Lord to say, you know, Lord, let me just put my resume in here that maybe I can sit on your right hand or on your left in the kingdom. Oh, that was all very well and good, but they were forgetting something. That the Lord Jesus Christ, before He would enter into the glory, would first suffer. And the Lord Jesus was unequivocal on that point. He continually emphasized that over and over again. So much so that in Luke 24, after the resurrection, when He appears on the road to Emmaus, He says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? It's the suffering first and then the glory. And finally, after the resurrection, the apostles got that. And they even lived it themselves. And here Peter is saying, trials have come upon you? A fiery trial even? A test that hurts? That's hard to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are surprised at that? Don't be surprised. That's normative Christianity. To suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ is normal. It's the usual thing. It's not an aberration. The aberration is for the church to have peace. Now, in some parts of our world tonight, the church is suffering as much as it ever has suffered physically. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering the lack of their goods, are suffering different problems, are being put in prison, some are even being killed for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that so much in this country. And if you're like me, maybe sometimes you begin to feel a little guilty about that and to say, well, here I am living in this prosperous and rich country that God has blessed materially and even with peace so much for so long, and my brothers and sisters suffer so much around the world. But what I'm beginning to find, honestly, the older I get especially, is that to consistently live for God, to consistently follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even here in the United States of America, inexorably leads you to persecution. You just can't miss it. The attacks are going to come. The trials are going to come. If you're going to be serious and follow the Lord Jesus, sooner or later they come. Nobody gets off scot-free. And Peter says it's normal. Don't be surprised at it. But rejoice, says he in verse 13, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, just as Christ suffered and entered into His glory, so we follow the similar trajectory, if you will. Suffering first, and then the glory. To count ourselves rejoicing, to rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer anything for the name of the Lord Jesus. It is a very great and very high honor, and one that the disciples and many of the scriptures spoke about over and over. So I just mentioned that because what Peter and James were going through back here in Acts wasn't extraordinary, wasn't strange or weird or out of place. It was what was to be expected. And the believers were standing with them and having fellowship where they could. Now let's fast forward, please, because time is marching on. Let's go ahead to Acts chapter 11 and just notice something there. You'll remember in the intervening chapters, by the way, another aspect, well, we'll get to it by and by. I'll refer to it later. I'll come back. Anyway, in the intervening chapters, we have a very violent persecution that broke out against the whole church, not just the apostles. But first, the great preacher and spokesman Stephen was killed, and out of that, a tremendous persecution arose in chapter 8. The believers were then scattered like seed, says the Bible, and that seed germinated and brought forth fruit, notably in the planting of the assembly in Antioch. And Barnabas, the believers down in Jerusalem, began to hear about this new meeting up in Syria, and they sent Barnabas up to check it out. He was a faithful brother and good on many levels. And when he came to Antioch, he found the assembly going on well, and he didn't rebuke them. He encouraged them to continue to cleave to the Lord Jesus. And then, after being with them a little time, he could see they needed some good Bible teaching. So he went and he got Saul, as he was then known, to come and help him. It's interesting, he didn't set himself up as the worker over that group and live off those people. He said, no, what matters is their spiritual well-being. And he went and got a gifted brother who could help in that work. But then you'll notice what happened in verse 27, Acts 11 and 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Agabus shows up again later in the book of Acts and talks about the difficult time Paul is going to have. And it seems like every time Agabus shows up, it's bad news. I don't know. If Agabus turned up at the meeting and I was there, I'd say, Agabus, weren't you supposed to be over at the assembly in Chambersburg tonight, you know? Or something. I'd send him elsewhere. I'd be tempted to, at least. But he says there's going to be a great famine come upon all the world. Now you'll notice how the fellowship plays itself out in the lives of these believers. And they don't say, well, you know, that's a shame, great famine and all that. Well, we've got a lot up here, though. We're doing okay. We've got a nest egg and we've got plenty to take care of ourselves. No, look at verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief, relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now you notice this. These are comparatively new converts to the faith, a comparatively new assembly. And they might have said, well, you know, Jerusalem really didn't care too much about us. It wasn't like they sent any pioneer missionaries to us, and that's how this assembly got planted. If it hadn't been for the refugees that were scattered after Stephen's murder, we never would have heard about the gospel, maybe, or not, at least not for a long time. And we're up here doing all right. We're autonomous and self-sufficient, and, well, it's every man for himself when times are tough. They could have said that, I suppose. But they said, you know something, these brothers down there in Judea have less than we have. And they are our brothers in Christ. We share with them in this common life of God, and we care about what happens to them, so we're going to give to help them. Each man according to his own ability. Now, where did they ever get an idea like that from? Well, it's interesting that Barnabas was one who spent a lot of time there, that great son of consolation, an encourager. And the first time we meet him in the Bible, back in Acts chapter 4, he's coming and selling a piece of property that he had and bringing the money to the apostles and putting it at their feet and saying, here, distribute that to the believers that have needs. And I think, you know, being around a man like that influenced these believers in Antioch. I can't prove it. It's just a feeling I have. And you'll notice each one as they had ability. It wasn't like the Lord was saying, all right, all of you, write a $10,000 check. And that was well beyond many of those believers. There might have been some in the fellowship that were comparatively well off. There might have been others that were fairly poor. But each one, as he could, gave his part. And this contribution was taken down to the believers in Judea. Just go over a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to read about another group of like-minded believers over in the area of what we'd call Greece today. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well, and so forth. He's talking about a gift that these people made. And he's saying, you know, it wasn't that this was just some kind of tax write-off. Now, there's nothing wrong with tax write-offs. If you're legally filing your taxes and doing everything, in the manner it should be done, praise the Lord for being wise with your funds and for getting proper documentation and all of that. But with these dear believers here, they were giving out of their poverty, he says. There was no benefit that was coming to them as far as the temporal things of this world. They looked at their fellow believers and they said, how can we share with their need? How can we give? And they gave until it literally hurt. You know something? I mean, I've been in the Lord's work, quote unquote, now full time for about 8 years. Everybody should be in the Lord's work. Every believer, that is, should be in the Lord's work. And if you're in a regular job, you know what I mean. You're in the Lord's work. But I mean as far as living by faith, not having a guaranteed paycheck. And I can honestly say that all kinds of people, over the course of time, I've not lacked for anything. I've never had anything. In fact, not only have I not had any of my needs met, God has blessed me so much over and above my needs being met and given me far more than I deserve. And even enabled me to help some other people from time to time. But having said that, I can say, you know, that there have been people that have a great deal that have shared with me. And there have been other people that sometimes you know their situation and you know how poor they are, and yet they want to give to you. And you say, well, where does that come from? That comes from the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one, after all, that in this chapter, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And what fellowship is all about is that it puts aside our natural desires, it puts aside our needs even, it puts aside all of that, and it says, I'm going to share with my brother or sister who has need. That's what fellowship does. It moves us in our hearts to say, you know, everything I have, my life, my abilities, my talents, my material substance, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus, and how he directs me to use it for the benefit of his people, that's what I'm going to do. Well, this fellowship, this helping one another material, had very practical benefit. Go over to Philippians 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, and so forth. Now here he says, when I pray for you, it stands out, and I think about your sharing in the gospel. your fellowship in it. Yes, that they shared in it in the sense that they believed the same message, that they were born again as well. And that this work God had begun in them, He was going to be faithful to complete. But what's more, helping in the spread of that gospel. Now look over at chapter 4 a moment, Philippians 4. He says, verse 10, Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he's going to thank them for a gift. This is a nice opening for a little thank you letter segment to his epistle. And he says, you know, I know it's not that you didn't care. You cared about me. You thought about the work I was doing. You prayed for me. But you didn't have the opportunity to do anything for me physically or materially. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So as far as his heart went, as far as his sharing in the things of God, he was quite prepared to have whatever the Lord apportioned for him, whatever he meted out to him, whether it was a great deal, in excess of his need at the time, or whether it was very little, he determined to use it and to live in a godly fashion to glorify God and to do whatever he could by the power of Christ. So look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. Notice how he describes it. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It reminds me of what Hebrews 13 says, describing sharing and good works in the same manner as a sacrifice before God. And now you'll notice how he puts this forth. You shared with me. This was part of the fellowship of the gospel. There he was in Thessalonica pioneering and working so hard that he even went back to tent making for a while so that he wouldn't have to charge anybody for receiving the gospel. And in those days, that was something because all the itinerant philosophers that used to roam about those Greek towns, the first thing they do is try to get some people to follow them, to support them, to give them money. I think that's what Paul refers to in Acts 20 when he says, men will arise speaking perverse things from among your own selves, seeking to get a following, you know, seeking to get disciples. These guys wanted to make a good living off of their hearers. But Paul wasn't like that. The gospel was freely given, freely received, freely give. He didn't want people to think that the gospel was something done for ulterior motives. So he worked night and day. Except there was at least a week where he didn't have to put in too much overtime because the gift from the saints in Philippi arrived. Now, in those days, before jet airliners and before trains and before many of the modern travel conveniences that we have, I don't know how mobile the saints in Philippi were. I don't know if any of them had ever been to Thessalonica. I don't know if any of them subsequently went to Thessalonica. I don't know if they went to any of the other places that Paul went and ministered the gospel. Probably not. He went all over the then known world, the Roman Empire, ministering the gospel. And yet they had a part in the work that he was doing. They were sharing in it. They would never get there to preach to those saints, maybe. They would never get there to exhort them or to help them in the word or to explain some difficult passage. But by their contribution of what they could do to Paul, they contributed to the great work that he was doing. And he said here, you know, at the end of the day, it's not about my needs being met. because God meets my needs. It's about the fact that I want fruit to abound to your account. Paul was looking ahead, you see, beyond the mere number crunching of trying to get enough money to support missions work in those days around the world. Paul was looking way beyond that and saying, I'm looking to the glory. I'm looking to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm looking to the rewards that are going to be meted out, and you're going to be able to stand before God, and God's going to say, you had part in that work. Even though you didn't get there, even though you didn't go and preach, you did what you could. You shared in, you had a part in this great work. And there are many of you that could say that too. You've never been to China, but you've helped forward the work of Christ there. You've never been to Turkey. It goes beyond just material giving too, by the way. Our prayers emphasize the progress that the gospel is making round the world. Well, this is true fellowship. It's so absolutely vital. And it's a reciprocating thing. As we give, as we contribute, as we give of our time, our energy, our prayers, our material substance, as we exercise our gift, yes, others are benefited, others are blessed, others are helped. But you know, then the Lord is in turn using other people to meet our needs. Using other people to bless us. Using other people to encourage us. And there's a great deal of reciprocity going on in the body of Christ. And at the end of the day, we find the whole goal of the church working together is that we may all come to a measure of the stature of a full-grown man in Ephesians 4. That we all grow up into Christ. And it all happens because of this great principle of fellowship. Because of sharing in what God has called us to. And then in turn giving back. And sharing again in the benefit once the work is done. Well, it's a massive study. There are many verses in Scripture that we haven't touched on fellowship. And you can go through the Acts, you can go through the epistles, and you can find tangible ways in which this fellowship worked itself out. The time would fail me to tell of Philemon, for example, whom Paul called his partner, using one of these great words of fellowship. And Paul's talking about Philemon and the sharing of his faith. That would be worth looking into on your own. There's many other scriptures that have to do with sharing in this great life of God and giving back. But I'll leave those to you for your own study. Our time is gone. Thank you again for having us. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be part of something so much bigger than even what we sometimes imagine. We're thankful for the body of Christ worldwide, composed of people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And we're thankful that one day we're all going to be there, praising Thee and praising the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Father, we're thankful to have a part in something that's going to go on for eternity. And we're thankful to have so much. We don't deserve it, and yet we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. This certainly is grace, and we thank Thee for it. It's in the Lord Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.